Could we turn to John chapter 11, please? How's everybody doing today? I mean, you don't need to answer this to me, but how are you really doing? You know, I mean, we seem to do pretty well when we're here together like this. Hard not to, isn't it? The best of circumstances and conditions. But I think if we're honest, we all have struggles beneath the surface. And I'm reminded of a verse in the scripture that you know well. The battle, what battle you say? Well, the battle of the Christian life in this evil world. The battle is the Lord's. Victory in Jesus. Tonight, if I may just pause and make a comment about tonight, I'd like to consider tonight a testimony meeting. You know, that's often what happens at on a New Year's Eve at the beginning of a new year, testimonies. And I'd like to, on behalf of Claudette and myself, tell you three or four stories of how God has worked in wonderful and mighty ways in people's lives in the past to encourage you and to hang each story on a scripture. Some of you are familiar with our ESL class at Leaside Bible Chapel. I know Nellie is, and others have been there. There's a man who's in his 30s, roughly. We'll call him Al. He's from Afghanistan. He was raised a Muslim against his will, taught the Quran, which he never understood, and he saw lots of horror and terrible violence all around him growing up. To the point where I've met with him a number of times because he has asked me to teach him about Jesus. He wants to become a Christian. He hasn't stood out on a street corner and done this, mind you, but he has renounced Islam completely. He saw the Taliban at its worst in Afghanistan, something we will never know anything about. And a few weeks ago, he asked me to teach him about Jesus. Interesting. Jesus, because he wants to become a Christian. So I've met with him a few times, as I said, and the last time was Friday. And, you know, this is a refresher course for me. Years ago, a man of God said that God's classroom of faith is always open. He's always running refresher courses. Just when you think you're really sure of something, just when you think you really understand something, the Lord shows you that it's time for a refresher course. And you know, you might be saying to yourself, and if you are, I wouldn't blame you. John chapter 11. Oh, okay, yeah. You know, John, well, and I understand that. I'm embarrassed to say that, but years ago at Markham, whenever a young brother would, or even an older one, would open the scriptures, particularly to a familiar passage, I would say in my mind, to my own shame and embarrassment, okay, what are we going to learn from this? And every time I found myself saying that, I would be rebuked. And the Lord would remind me that the human instrument is not the teacher. Not the teacher. Jesus said, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. And so every time I would have those thoughts about now what? What are we going to learn and hear new from this? I would be rebuked by the Lord himself. Because I would be taught something very fresh meaningful and helpful. So I trust that today, as we come to the aspects that I want to emphasize, that this will be a helpful refresher course for you. Why do I say this? Because on Friday, Al, sitting in the Tim Hortons at Yonge and Eglinton in Toronto, one of my many branch offices, he had a bewildering look on his face of wonder and trouble, almost a bittersweet look. And here we are in the Tim Hortons, the purpose of which is to learn about Jesus. And I asked him for some of his background. I wanted to learn more about him. His English is not great. I was glad to hear that he speaks and understands Farsi, because he has a phone, I guess it's an iPhone, and one of those modern gadgets. You know, I still have the thing that opens like this. I was using my cell phone as an illustration of creation to two of the Japanese guys one night, and you know, do you think this is just the result of an explosion? No, somebody made it, and we're going through that. But when I opened it up, one of the Japanese guys, under his breath, he goes, "Oh, old-style phone." So I don't know what this is that doesn't do that, but he could get the Gospel of John video of Jesus on there. And it was in his own language. And he began to tell me that when he was comparing Muhammad with Jesus, there is no comparison. And I said, "Well, Al, you know, that's wonderfully true. Jesus is incomparable with anyone else. He stands alone as completely and utterly unique in so many ways." Al told me about young people he knew. It's very upsetting. Children the Taliban told lies to, that if you strap these bombs to your body and we'll teach you how to turn the key to make them explode, you will have a wonderful life in the next world. And he knew people, children, who gave themselves to this lie. And he said, of course, as they get older, they change the benefits. And as you know, some of the younger men are promised all kinds of nonsense in the world to come. And he has become wonderfully caught up with Jesus. And the reason I'm so, in a sense, hesitating here is because the Lord has reflected back to me and said, "Gary, are you as mesmerized by me as this man?" "Oh, I know you've been at this a long time, and you preach here and you preach there and you do this." But none of that is important. I am the message. As Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And so as I began to ask Ali what he thought of Jesus, the look in his face, I can still see it, and he recounted basically what I'd like to recount with you this morning. Stay in John chapter 11, but I'm going to just bounce back a few chapters and highlight some of the things that have caught his attention and interest. In John 1, we know that Jesus is the Word, and the Word became flesh. Virgin birth, we've just been through Christmas. that whole story. He's been there at the ESL Bible classes virtually every Sunday night. He sees that. Mary, no human father. Astounding. This virgin birth teaching is something that's so common and familiar to us, I don't know what we really think of it. But for him, it's utterly miraculous. Of course it is. How does this person come to be in the womb of Mary without a man? That God transfers his life to earth. And so from the beginning of the incarnation, Al recognizes Jesus is different. And he's the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When something's full, there's no room left. There's no room for anything else. Full of grace and truth. And then over in chapter 2, you know the account about changing the water into wine. Very familiar to us. Yeah. He's sitting there trying to explain to me the wonder of the process of water being changed to wine. Now, I'm not a chemist, but just think about that. We're going to just pause here and slow down the whole, because what kind of power, what kind of authority takes one substance and changes it into another completely different substance? Really, this really got Al's attention. And then in chapter 2 as well, the reference to Jesus saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, you know, he's pointing to the Jewish temple there, the physical structure, and Al points out, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he's speaking of his own body. He's going to raise his own body from the dead. Chapter 3, this whole new birth. You must be born from above, born again. And you know, Nicodemus asked a very good question, a valid question. How can these things be? We don't ask ourselves, are these things true? Excuse me. We don't ask questions from doubt. But Nicodemus asked a legitimate question. How can these things be? And this is where Al is at. He believes what he reads. You know, that's a real help, because as you know, in working with the young Japanese, we have to do what New Tribes Mission does, which is creation to Christ. We have to start with the whole issue of creation. That's the cell phone thing. To start in Genesis, because they have no knowledge. In fact, 7 or 8 out of 10 of the young Japanese have no concept even of a creator. No concept of a creator. And if I've said this before, pardon me, but I never get over it. Sitting there with young, articulate, educated Japanese people in their 20s. These are very smart, brilliant, motivated people. And you are introducing to them, the Lord, through you, the concept. You're introducing them to the concept of creation. How can these things be? How can that be? Because the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Powerful forces of darkness at play all over the planet. In John chapter 4, of course, we know the story about the woman at the well. Jesus bait and switch. He takes her from physical water to spiritual water. And he lets it be known that he knows all about her. And she's amazed. And she ultimately realizes who he is. John chapter 5, Jesus heals the man at the pool. And then in the sort of the middle of the chapter, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. Thank you. They persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Well, now, we know that the Jews misunderstood what Jesus did because they misunderstood who Jesus was. So whatever Jesus was doing didn't really catch them because they didn't know who he was. They knew who he said he was, but they didn't believe that he was who he said he was, and they sought to kill him. And Jesus claims equal working. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him. His claim to God as his Father was a direct claim to sonship and a direct claim to equality. Later in this chapter, he claims equal works. Not only is he saying we are working together, but he says, I do whatever the Father does. And your friendly Jehovah's Witnesses will be quick to point out a partial verse. You know they're really good at editing. I've seen in some of their publications, the Son can do nothing of himself. Poor fella. You know, he can do nothing of himself. He's so helpless, so powerless. Here's the rest of the verse. The Son can do nothing of himself except what? Here comes the limitation. The Son can only do what he sees the Father do. So what does he see the Father do? For whatever he does, whatever the Father does, the Son also does in like manner. So how wicked is it? How evil, how satanic is it to take a word, a verse from God, and to accommodate your own satanic delusions to edit it to say the Son can do nothing of himself, period. To try and teach and preach that he's something less than who he is. I mean, we're not just talking about some misguided venture. It's a well-orchestrated machine from hell. That's what it is. Like the Taliban. Like the who knows. The list goes on and on. Fill in the blank. Jesus claiming equal working, equal works, equal power. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Equal power and ability to raise the dead. Which is where we're going to end up. Equal authority. Equal honor. That all should honor the Son. How should everyone honor the Son? Just as they honor the Father. Equal honor. Equal dishonor. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Equal faith, and so on. And the Jews can't stand this. You know that in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. He walks on the sea. He walks on the water. Now remember, just to update all of us, myself included, these are the things that Al raised a Muslim in Afghanistan, terrorized by the Taliban all his life, in various forms, recognizing in his young heart, he doesn't know what age, but he was very young, this can't be true. This can't be of God. whoever these guys in black are cannot be God's servants. He comes to Canada as a refugee. He's got one purpose for being here. I asked him why he came. I want to know the truth. Now listen to that, you know? And I'm just sitting there and the Lord's saying, Gary, are you enjoying this as much as I am? I want to know the truth. Oh. He says, that's why I want to learn about Jesus. He says, the men, hats. And I'm not sure, is he thinking of the Taliban or the lads over in the Vatican? Or is he... He says, I said, oh, the religious leaders. Yeah. He said, religion, like Taliban. See, he sees religion for what it is. It's anti-Christ. It's opposed to Christ. And what is so heartwarming to me, with the noise and the din all around me there in the Tim Hortons, I'm sitting there with my soul being strangely warmed with the realization that here's a man in whose heart God is at work by his Spirit. He, the Spirit, will guide you into all truth. And notwithstanding the fact that he wants me to continue teaching him about Jesus, in response to the simple question, Al, what do you think about Jesus? He starts recounting these miracles and these marvelous things that you and I are so familiar with. And we can just sort of skate over as if, yeah. And I'm in God's classroom of faith with a refresher course. And these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Jews with the hats. He said, they don't believe in Jesus. They don't want Jesus. They want their religion, but they don't want him. Now, can you get it any clearer than that? They want their religion, but they don't want him. And I'm sitting there realizing that the Holy Spirit is lighting up Jesus for this man. He will glorify me, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit. He will glorify me. And this is before I have begun to teach him about Jesus. Right? So who has taught him about Jesus? God. Now, why is this so touching to me? Because very often we think, particularly in the work of evangelism, that it's dependent upon me. I have to do this. I have to do that. I can't witness. I can't be involved in evangelism because, if people ask me questions, I wouldn't know how to answer the question. And we can come up with all kinds of things. And here's this refresher course happening with me on Friday. You see, I don't even need you, Gary. Did you know that, by the way, Gary? You're not needed for anything. I don't need you for a thing. You need me for everything. That's the reality of it. And the only thing that I need is my word, my spirit, and I can do my work in people's hearts without you. And the issue of the walking on the water, sustaining or suspending gravity. And not for everyone. The guys in the boat, gravity still held them in place. And the whole thing about Jesus, the bread which came down from heaven. John 8. Oh, John 8. Pharisees, Jesus. excuse me. Jesus saying, where I came from and where I'm going, and you do not know where I came from, where I come from and where I'm going. And Jesus saying to these Pharisees, I thought that was funny, this hat thing. You will die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come. You cannot come. You will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am, not I am he. There's no he in the Greek. It's ego eimi, I am. If you do not believe that I am the eternal, self-sufficient God, you will die in your sins. And whither I go, you cannot come. And then this marvelous statement that Jesus makes about himself. He says, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Always. And then Jesus saying to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. I mean, John chapter 8 is quite stirring, really. Quite stirring. And Al was very, very impressed with Jesus giving sight to the blind man. Opening the eyes of a blind man. That really impressed him. But now we come to John chapter 10. And I just want to point out a few verses in John chapter 10 before we highlight something of chapter 11. John 10 verse 17. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I've said to the Japanese students sometimes at our ESL class when we come to these subjects, I've said, you know, who else can dismiss their spirit? Let's try that on the count of three. Let's all die. One, two, three. Can't do it. I mean, and it seems ridiculous, but we're talking about utter sovereignty, almost to the point of humor. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Verse 25, Jesus answered, I told you, and you do not believe. The issue is believe. You do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. 31, he's just made a reference to I and my Father are one. Of course, that's a direct claim to deity. And the Jews take up stones to stone stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. Remember John chapter 5? The Son can do nothing of himself. Oh dear. But the only things the Son can do are what he sees the Father do. And everything the Father does, Jesus does. So for which of these works do you stone me? Verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, and in John chapter 8, he says to them, if God were your Father, which is to say he's not, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, on the basis of you seeing these things that I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe. See this emphasis on the word believe. That you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Jesus is clearly claiming the authority of God's power and of working together with his Father. And so the Pharisees and the Jews did not believe. There were some that did, but generally speaking, they didn't. But in verse 42, and there were some who did, and many believed in him there. I had lunch with a friend who's been in the Lord's work for about 20 years or more one day last week. And the server had a tattoo here on her arm. One word, believe. Well, you know. So I said, I appreciate your tattoo. And she was a little embarrassed. She said, yes, well, I keep it down here, so it's kind of out of sight. I said, well, be that as it may, why did you choose the word believe? Well, I'm a positive person, and she kind of stumbled along, and I thought maybe she's going to witness to us here. She didn't. So later on, during the mealtime, we spoke to her about the Lord, and she got a look in her eye. I said, have you heard this before? She said, well, I'm from a Christian home. I was raised in a Christian home. I said, oh, from a Christian home. And how about you? What about you? Not sure yet. She was new to that town of Bracebridge. She had just moved there. And my friend is the pastor of Pine Grove Baptist Church in Bracebridge. I said, my friend Glenn here is the pastor of just down the road. She said, yes. I said, you know, you said you're not sure yet. I assume that by that you mean you'd like to be sure. So if you want the help of some solid and faithful Bible teaching, come and see Glenn and his wife Robin down at Pine Grove. Her name was Ashley. You might put her on the prayer list. Ashley. Now we come at long last to John chapter 11, but because you're so familiar with it, we aren't going to do a lot with it except highlight a few things. The first thing is, of course, after having read, many believed in him. He is the issue. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And so I have been refreshed by the renewed emphasis from God himself to my soul. Gary, I am the message. We preach Christ and him crucified. Now, this account of Lazarus is quite intriguing, as you know. He's sick. In the first few verses, the word sick shows up several times. And particularly in verse 4, we read that Jesus says this sickness is not unto death. It's not going to result in permanent death. Now, most sicknesses, as you know, have an element of suffering attached to them, do they not? And some of us can relate to that. I got hit with a bug of some kind over the Christmas that I just thought, where did this come from? It was deadly. I'm still on the bounce back from it. But Jesus says, oh, no problem. Don't worry about this sickness. It's not unto death. Here's the real purpose for the sickness and the suffering that Lazarus is experiencing. It's for the glory of God. And what is the glory of God? That the Son of God may be glorified through it. So, what sickness do we have? You know, Pat referred to the mental issues. Well, we have a lot of issues, don't we? If we're honest, there are mental issues. There are physical issues. It's quite possible to be spiritually sick. I was spiritually sick for a long time, as you know. Sickness. The frailty of the flesh, the vulnerability of the flesh to all kinds of assaults, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, physically, and the suffering that is attached to them. And in our hearts, we say, oh Lord, take it from me. Years ago, I had been to doing a lot of preaching in the open air downtown Toronto, and the indifference and the cold-heartedness and the evil hearts of unbelief of the people on the street was devastating to me. I thought, how can these things be that these people cannot hear and understand? I've since come to understand why that's the case now. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, and so on. And that was a Friday night. We'd been preaching at on Yorkville Avenue. After we discovered that Yorkville Avenue from sundown was full of Jewish people, the Sabbath. How did we know that? Well, the streets were so full, if you tried to walk down Yorkville Avenue in Toronto on a Friday night, that's where Gordon Lightfoot used to sing, you know, my alter ego, back in the old days, the old coffee houses. But back in the 80s, Yorkville Avenue was so full of people, this is how quickly you could walk. just wall-to-wall people. And a young brother who had never preached a message with a sketchboard or any other board in the open air, his first message, he puts up on the title, "You are invited to the promised land." And of course, we didn't know they were Jewish. All we knew is there's a lot of people here. That's why we're there. And I see this title, "You're invited to the promised land." And I'm going, oh, boy. Oh, Lord, give him help. Don't embarrass him. I hope he can get through this. I hope this doesn't devastate him or turn him off preaching, because this is going nowhere. "You're invited to the promised land." What does that mean to these people on Yorkville Avenue? The whole street stopped. And I was aware of it. And I went to a high school that was about 60% Jewish people. So there are features that kind of, you know, go with the territory. And I looked around and I realized, we've got about 2,000 Jewish people here. And they all stopped. And they listened. And it was unbelievable what happened. They said, "We're bringing our rabbi down here next week to really sort you out." When we got there, the rabbi was already there. And there were piles of people. And the rabbi, I said, I have one request for you, sir. Gave him the Bible. I said, "Would you please read Isaiah 53? Isaiah chapter 53. Would you please read it for us?" Deferring to his position in their eyes. He wouldn't read it. And the people wanted to know why. Some of the young people are up in the trees. I mean, it was just like a New Testament scene. It was fantastic. "You're invited to the promised land." Yeah. God used it. God knew who they were, what they needed to rope them in. And he wouldn't read it. So I said, "Well, I'll read it." And now he's trying to get away, right? And they won't let him get away because they want to hear what's in Isaiah 53. And their rabbi, why is he afraid of reading it? And I start reading it. And what happens? "Well, that's got to be talking about the Christian Messiah, the Christian Jesus." They got it. I said, "That is why you never hear this." And I go home that night and I cry out to the Lord. "Lord, I need a fresh glimpse of hell." Now, I want to caution you. If you're ever going to utter those words seriously from your heart, count the cost. Because that was a Friday night. By Sunday morning, my neck was really stiff. Long story made short, fast track to Sunday night. Temperature of 104.5, and I'm delirious. I don't remember much of anything. Claudette tells me I was delirious. What I do remember is crying out to God. Like on the Friday night, I had been saying, "Lord, teach me. Give me a fresh glimpse of hell so I can understand where these people are going and what I'm saved from. I need an update, Lord. I need a refresher here." Sunday night, I cry out in this delirious condition and state, "Oh, Lord, please do something." I am doing something. I'm answering your prayer of Friday night. Can you imagine never, ever having any relief from this heat? And I said, "Oh, no." Now, it could have been much worse, but it was bad enough. Bad enough. So this whole idea of suffering and the need for God to do something, we can be on the receiving end of sickness and suffering. Here's a passage where we see God at work. Jesus loved Martha and her sister. "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Yes. So when Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick and he's suffering, of course, what does he do? He displays his love by staying there two more days. Why? To make sure that he dies? Well, there had been two previous occasions of Jesus raising from the dead, but the timeline was much shorter. And this time, Jesus was going to make sure that everybody knew there was no swoon theory going on here. You know, there could not be the Pharisees saying, well, you know, he was sick, and he just kind of went into a coma. But he's revived. You know, he's gotten better. Jesus waits, and in verse 11, he says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him. So the disciples, of course, they think, oh, well, if he's sleeping, he's not dead. If he's sleeping, rest is good. So he'll get better. And then Jesus updates them and says, okay, plainly, in verse 14 of John chapter 11, he says, Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, he'd been told by someone earlier that Lazarus was sick. He stayed in the same place for another 2 days. He didn't go rushing or transport himself to where Lazarus was. He deliberately stayed away, and now he's declaring that Lazarus is dead. How did he know that? Do you ever think about that? He knows all things. Lord, thou knowest all things. Now that's a great comfort, that the Lord knows all things. Everything we think about, everything we desire. Talking to Al on Friday there about sin, wrong thoughts, wrong words, wrong desires, wrong actions, and the significance of the virgin birth, that without the human father, Jesus did not, could not do any of those things that are very common and familiar to us. Jesus knows all things. That's a great comfort most of the time. There are times when it can fill your heart with panic, too. Lazarus is dead. How did he know? Because of who he is, omniscience. He says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. Why? That you may believe. That's what this is all about. This is not because I didn't like Lazarus or because I was okay with seeing him suffer. You remember Matthew 14, Jesus sends the disciples out into the storm, and he turns the heat up on the storm, and you read in a parallel passage, he's on the shore watching them. He doesn't go to them right away. He lets them get out there and really feel it, feel the heat. And then he comes to them, walking on the water, peace be still, demonstrating his sovereignty. And the point of that whole passage is at the end, when they don't have to row anymore because they're immediately at the other shore, then they fell down and worshipped him. That's what it's all about, is Christ, worshipping him, that you may believe. So in verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, I can tell you, I know what a piece of chicken is like left out on the counter after 2 days. A body after 4 days? Let's think about it very briefly. We don't want to go off to our lunchtime with this thought, too. A body, the miracle of life, first of all, the miracle of sustained life, and all of what that, which I don't understand, how can these things be? I don't know how, but I know it's true, and it's God's doing, but then along comes this little item known as death, and it comes to an end, this process of life sustained. And then the decay happens. And it can get pretty nasty, you know, if you're watching CSI and some of these TV shows. Maybe you Christians don't do that, but, you know, for the scientific learning. And they'll show you some nasty things. 4 days, there's been this corpse in the tomb, the cave. And Martha hears that Jesus is coming, and she goes out to meet him. And she says to Jesus in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have died. Now, I'm not sure whether she's being positive or whether she's giving him a shot. You know, you should have been here. Because you see, my brother's dead because of you. Because if you had been here, and you could have been here, but you weren't here. You knew about this 2 days ago. Why'd you hang out there 2 more days? If you had been here and you weren't, my brother would still be alive. He wouldn't be dead, so it's your fault. You know, you say, well, isn't that a stretch? I'm not sure. I leave it to you to decide. But when Jesus was at Martha and Mary's place for dinner, and Mary was sitting at his feet listening to his words, and Martha's all busy and distracted by many things, and she says, Lord, don't you care? Well, that's a question, isn't it? And most questions are looking for an answer. She doesn't want an answer because it's not a question. It's a comment. Lord, you don't care. And she says, Lord, don't you care that my sister is sitting there and I'm doing all this work? Tell her to help me. You hear the tone of it. She asks the rhetorical question, which is really a slam. Lord, don't you care? Translation, my translation, you don't care. You just don't care. You don't get it. So now you tell her. She starts telling the Lord what to do. She starts giving orders to the Lord. That's like me on the Sunday night. Lord, you've got to do something. I am doing something. You ever start telling the Lord what to do? Are there ways that you ask questions that are rhetorical? You don't really want the answer. They're I don't know, but you know, we have weird things that go on in our minds at times. And so she says, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. The again isn't there in the Greek in that verse. I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection. So she's giving the doctrinal statement. She knows the doctrine of, yes, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. What's she saying? Yeah. I know that's going to happen down the road. But you see, he's dead now. And if you had been here, he wouldn't be dead now. So never mind the yeah, down the road. He's dead now. And she's also saying in that, we're out of options here, Lord. Lord. Because he's dead, so that's the end of it. Because when people are dead, they don't come back to life. Conveniently forgetting that he had already raised 2 other people. So what Jesus had done in the past, the recent past, if I have the chronology accurate, having raised 2 others to life, that's presuming that she believed that he actually did raise him to life and not some swoon thing. She doesn't have any room to consider, Lord, you're here. I know that, you know, you can even ask your father. And so, Lord, could you please raise him from the dead? Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes, back to this word, believe, told the girl in the restaurant. I asked her, I said, do you know what the word believe really means? And I thought she'd give me an answer. But she, helpfully, she said, no. I said, well, literally it means to rely upon, to adhere to, or to trust in. And I used the illustration, you've probably heard it before. I said, you know, years ago I was offered the opportunity to jump out of an airplane with a parachute. And I decided, no, I won't do that. And the people said, well, don't you believe the parachute will open? I said, I believe with all my heart that the parachute will open. They said, well, what's the problem? I said, I'm not prepared or willing to entrust myself to it. But I have no doubts that that parachute will open. And she looked at that and I said, you probably would believe everything the Bible teaches about Jesus. She said, I think so. I said, now you need to entrust yourself to him. Is there someone here today, and you know all this, you know, from the beginning you've been going, yeah, I'm getting hungry, come on, buddy, wrap this up. This is too important to rush, because if you're here this morning without Christ, you need to know there's an eternity of torment that you are a heartbeat from. Do you understand that? Make sure you get that clear. One heartbeat from the devil's hell. It's that close. One heartbeat. And who holds your life in his hand? None other than the author of life. It is appointed unto man, generic term. Men, women, boys, and girls. It is appointed. It's already appointed. Once to die, but after this, the judgment. In fact, the disciples here expressed concern to Jesus. You know, Jesus, we can't go over there to where Lazarus is, because the Pharisees tried to stone you, and you know, you don't want to go back there. To which Jesus very calmly replies, hey, I'm immortal till my work is done. I'm not worried about the Pharisees. Al and I were both reveling in the wonder in the Tim Hortons on Friday that Jesus fears nothing. And he fears no one. And Al really gets this, because he has been raised in a climate of terrible fear. And so he comes to Leaside Bible Chapel, and he says the spirit of peace with the Christians there, and the truth he's learning about Jesus. He said when he comes in, sometimes he comes in with this fear that he brings with him from his country and his upbringing and the Taliban and the death and destruction and the horror and the violence. And he says when he comes into the ESL class, the fear leaves him and the spirit of peace fills him. Now listen, that's this is what God, what Christ can do for you here today. I can't do that for you. Your parents can't do it for you, but Christ can. Anyway, we're going to fast track down to verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her, that's Mary, weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, because Bethany was about 2 miles from Jerusalem, so it was pretty close. Part of the grieving process was for people to comfort those who had lost loved ones, as we do today. So there were many Jews who came with her. They're weeping. Notice what it says about Jesus. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. I like to look at what the original word means sometimes. And the scholars, the Greek scholars, tell us that the word here, the Greek word, expresses extreme intensity. He wasn't just upset. He wasn't just sad. He was, listen, enraged. Why was he enraged? Because of poor Lazarus? No. This was a direct response to death itself, the last enemy, from the evil one, who presented it as, ye shall not surely die. You're okay. Don't believe God. He's lying to you. Believe me. I'm telling you the truth. And Jesus is enraged that death has done this. And he allowed it to happen. He's sovereign. He either causes or allows all things. And he says, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. The shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. See how much he loved him. And then another rhetorical question, verse 37. Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind, John chapter 9, also have kept this man from dying? Their answer is, I guess not. The truth is, yes. He's there dead in the tomb for 4 days. Verse 40. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, rely upon, adhere to, trust in, put your trust in, abandon yourself to. I used the parachute illustration with Al on Friday as well. Para, meaning beside. Said once you jump out of that airplane, your life is completely dependent on that parachute. And then I said to Al, you know, the parachute can save you, but you still have to pull the cord. You can jump out with the parachute, but if you don't do this, you still haven't trusted it. You still haven't activated the salvation that's as close as it can be. And so it is with anyone here today. Maybe you're raised in a Christian home, like Ashley. Maybe you know all these things and you're going, yeah, yeah. But listen, you're on your way down to a very, very grotesque hell. And Christ is the parachute. Christ is the Savior. And you need to activate. Believe. This is the constant emphasis. If you would believe, here's the result. You would see the glory of God. You want to see the glory of God? Believe. Verse 42. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, he prays to the Father for the benefit of the people. And then in verse 43, now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. Literally, he shouted loudly. What does he shout? Lazarus, come forth. Now remember, you've got a rotting, putrefying corpse behind that stone. While the stone's been rolled. That's what it is. It's a long way from any semblance of life. And in three words, calls him by name, come forth. He completely, totally, excuse me, reverses death. What's the greatest problem that any of us has? Sin and death. And here's the power that he has to reverse it just with his word. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with the grave clothes. Verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some didn't. The Pharisees had their problem, the guys with the hats. Verse 48, if we let him alone, everyone will believe in him. What a statement, eh? If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. They knew the threat that Jesus was. But they were more concerned about the threat of the Romans, who would take away their independent state status, if you like. And so they figure, well, we're better off to kill Jesus so that we can keep our religion. So these guys don't get it, do they? They think they're going to kill Jesus so they can keep their religion. And then they go looking around for him that they might seize him. Chapter 12, verse 1, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead. And you have come to see this man who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And then over to verse 10, as we conclude with verses 10 and 11. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death. Now, how dumb do you have to be? Eh? How out of it? How blinded by the God of this world do you have to be to think that you're going to end this threat by going and killing the man that Jesus has just raised from the dead? You ever run into that kind of blindness? Verse 11, we finish on a real sweet note. Because on account of him, this mighty work of a man raised from the dead, on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Believed in Jesus. That's why he waited two more days. Now, what does this have to do with us as Christians? You too have been raised from the dead. You weren't a rotting corpse in a grave, but you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. I was dead. There was no life of God in us. We were zombies. I used to tell the Irish drunks, did you know that I used to be a zombie? I used to be dead. Now I'm alive. I was actually dead. And they go and get a crowd for it because they want to hear, you know, about this guy who was dead. Of course, we're talking spiritually. Now, when people saw what Jesus had done to Lazarus, the body, raised him from the dead, they recognized the power and authority of who Christ is by what he did. There's the evidence. This man was dead and he was stinking. But now he's alive again. I'm going to trust Christ and I'm going to follow him. Each of us is a testimony to the resurrecting power of this very same Christ. Wherever we go during the coming days and weeks, we are testimonies of those who had been dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we've been raised together with him to walk in newness of life. May God use ourselves as the new creation of what he's done in us for his glory. Remember, it's all for his glory. I want to challenge you as fellow believers. Ask God to bring glory to the Son of God through having raised you from death to life. Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence with grateful hearts. Many people on our minds. Pray for Ashley there in Bracebridge. Pray for Al, Lord. Thank you so much for your great work in his heart so far. Pray that you will continue to guide him into all truth. And we thank you for this time here to get together around your word. And I pray, Lord, that each of us might go on our way rejoicing with thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ on our minds today and in the days to come. Glorify yourself through us, Lord. We were dead, and now you've made us alive. Lord, bring others to yourself and help us to be channels and instruments of blessing for Jesus' sake. Amen.